53. The main idea of this passage, of course, is the coming near of the Lord and His work and His power through Jesus Christ in a kind of second exodus. That the whole context of Isaiah chapter 53 is that Isaiah has been painting a picture of a second exodus. And of course you understand in the exodus that the Lord came near to His people to keep the promises to the fathers. And He worked salvation in their midst and delivered them from the house of slavery into the land that He had promised to them, a land of abundance. And He showed Himself powerful to save His people. Well, Isaiah is predicting a second exodus. The Lord is going to come again. And He is going to come near to His people. And He is going to work for them salvation. And He is going to display His power to save, but in a much greater way than He did in the first exodus. And so what Isaiah is doing here in this passage in many ways is comparing and contrasting the first exodus and the second exodus. And the second exodus to the first exodus. The second exodus will not be like the first exodus in some important and helpful ways to be thinking about it. It will be a greater exodus, a more wonderful exodus, but there's some key differences that we need to keep in mind, and Isaiah is helping highlight some of those differences. And you can see this, especially in verse 1, just right off the bat. Look what he says. He says, "Who has believed our report?" In the second exodus, the exodus, the work of God, the work that God is going to do is something that will only be apprehended by faith. It will not be apprehended by sight. This is very different than the first exodus, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. It was in front of everyone, in the sight of the nations. You couldn't miss it, what God did. He had all the plagues and the signs and the wonders, and He sent His angel with His people, and there was the pillars of clouds and fires, and there was Sinai, and there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and He delivered His people. Even when He brought them into the land, His glory rested on that tabernacle. It was very visible. It was earthly. You could see it. You could put your eyes on it. The nations knew about it. There was a reputation of who Israel was as God's people because they knew and they saw what God had done for Israel. But in the second exodus, it will be received only by faith. And so Isaiah begins and he says, "Who has believed this report?" Who's believed it? It's not something that will be visible to the eyes. It'll be something more wonderful, something only visible by faith. And he says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Again, the arm of the Lord there is a reference to the Exodus, that mighty hand and outstretched arm. But in the second Exodus, to whom will it be revealed? The second Exodus will not be like the first Exodus. The first Exodus was a great show of earthly power and glory, but it had little spiritual power. As we read the Old Testament, we see that that's the whole issue in the Old Covenant, is that God is displaying His glory and His power in a very visible way, but it never gets through to the hearts of His people. And there's no change in them. God doesn't affect their salvation in their hearts. And Israel needs a new heart, and they need the Spirit poured upon them. And there's all those predictions in the Old Testament that that day was coming. But the second Exodus will be then very different than the first Exodus. It'll have very little earthly glory and power, but it'll have great spiritual power to save and to truly affect salvation for God's people. And so we can break this chapter up into three sections as we think about it. In verse 2 through 6, in the second Exodus, the last coming will be in humility rather than in great earthly shows of power and glory. In verse 7 through 10, in the second Exodus, the Lord's work will be a work of suffering, death, and resurrection in true righteousness. God demanded righteousness of Israel in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, He will perform the work of righteousness in suffering, in death, and resurrection. And then in verse 11 through 12, in the second Exodus, the Lord's power will be a power to truly save, to justify, and to glorify His people. So it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter that teaches us fundamental gospel truths, really good things to think about as we prepare ourselves to go to prayers. We look at verse 2 through 6, the Lord's coming is in humility. Verse 2 and 3, we see His humility. What we have here is God coming in the incarnation, coming near to His people by taking upon Himself the nature of His creatures, especially a human nature. And we can see this in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant. Here we have a picture of weakness. When God comes in a second Exodus, when he comes to save his people, it'll be in weakness, frailty, like a young, tender plant growing up before the people. It'll be in poverty, like a root out of dry ground. That's a picture of poverty. Not just a plant, not a big oak tree, a glorious oak tree, but a small, tender plant out of dry ground. Poverty and weakness is the picture here. God, very different than the first Exodus. Great humility. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Very different than the first Exodus. But God revealed his glory on Sinai and his Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. Something very attractive that drew your attention, that you could see, that was terrifying and wonderful. But in this case, he'll set aside that divine glory, and he'll come in weakness and in humiliation. He has no majesty that we should desire him. It reminds us of Philippians. Came in the form of a servant. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He comes in rejection and he knows pain and sorrow and suffering. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was hated. He was disrespected. Very different than what we see in the first Exodus, the coming of the Lord with Israel and to save his people in the Exodus. In verse 4 through 6, he doesn't just come near to his people in incarnation and humiliation and weakness. He comes bearing his people's true humanity. There's a substitutionary aspect to what God is going to do when he comes a second time. He will bear his people's true humanity. Look what it says in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He doesn't come in pomp and show. He doesn't come in pride. He doesn't come in all of those ways that we like to think about ourselves and that we like to show ourselves to be. He comes in our true humanity. It's our weakness and our pain and our curse that he's bearing when he comes. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We counted him cursed, but it was our curse that he bore. So he comes not just in humiliation, but he comes bearing the sins of his people. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. These are all pictures of being beaten, crushed, pierced, chastised, beaten. For what? For iniquities. But for whose iniquities? His? No. His people's. He bears their iniquities. With his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bears our true humanity and he bears our sins and our sinfulness. Although he was without sin, which is what we're going to see in the next place, verse 7 through 10, in the second Exodus, the Lord's work when he comes will be a work of suffering, death, and resurrection, but it will be a righteous suffering, a righteous death, and a righteous vindication and resurrection. That's what we see in verse 7 through 10. In verse 7, we get a peek at his sufferings, but it was a righteous suffering. Look what it says in verse 7, he was oppressed. He was mistreated is what that means. He was sinned against. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't return evil for evil. He was innocent. He was pure. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't complain. And he didn't return evil for evil. In his sufferings, he was innocent as a lamb, is the picture that's being painted for us there. He's pure and he's righteous. Verse 8 and 9 moves from his sufferings to speak of his death. Again, it was a righteous death. It was sacrificial and it was loving. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now, those words oppression and judgment there is referring to the fact that he's going to be put on trial. He's going to stand before a court, and he's going to be judged. And he's going to be declared guilty, and he's going to be punished. He's going to be taken away. And remember that Christ, the Lord, when he came, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate declared him innocent, but put him to death anyway, and treated him as if he were guilty, because he was righteous, because he was without sin. And that's what Isaiah is going to say there in the rest of verse 8. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was put to death, not for his own sin, but for the sins of God's people. He bore their sins for my people, God says, through the prophet Isaiah. It was a righteous death. It was a sacrificial death. It was therefore a loving death. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And that's just a picture of being an unjust, cruel, or evil person. Although he had done no violence. The old Hebrew word violence can mean cruelty or injustice. The Son of God is pure. He is righteous. When the Lord comes in a second Exodus, he takes upon our humanity, and there's no sin in him. There's no violence. There's no cruelty. Now, you and I know the first lesson that we learned growing up about human beings. Maybe it's the first lesson, or the practical lesson we understand about human nature when we're growing up, maybe on the playground. If there's anything true about human beings, that they're cruel. And as we grow up, we learn that we're cruel ourselves. But in this one, there's no cruelty. There's no injustice. He's innocent. He's perfect. He's righteous. There's no sin in him. And there was no deceit in him. That's the second lesson we learn, isn't it, as we grow up. If there's anything true about human beings, it's that they're liars. But not in this one. He's true to the very heart of his being, his very heart of his soul. He's genuine. He's sincere. There's no deceit in his mouth. He's pure. He's righteous in his suffering. He's righteous in his death. He's innocent. And again, you can see the substitutionary aspect being highlighted here. He took upon the nature of his people. He took upon their sins. He took upon the punishment of their sins. The guilt of their sins. Verse 10 then speaks about his resurrection, his vindication. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The focus here then is that the Lord, when he comes, is going to be obedient to God. He was obedient. He was righteous. Is the emphasis there? There's a lot we can say about those two phrases, but the emphasis is that he was obedient even to the point of death. There was no sin in him. Isaiah specifically calls it here a sin offering. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt in his sufferings and in his death, it's a sin offering. It's a guilt offering. Now, this is marvelous when we think about it in context. Because what Isaiah is saying is that when the Lord comes in his second Exodus, he's not going to come to set up a new system of sacrificial offerings. The Lord, when he comes again in a second Exodus, is going to himself come and make himself the sin offering for his people. And he will atone for their guilt by his incarnation, by his sufferings, and by his death. And so what Isaiah is telling us in verse 10 is that the Lord is going to come. He's going to take upon the nature of his people. He's going to die a righteous death. And he's going to be vindicated. That's where he goes next. He will see his offspring. He will be raised from the dead. He will be vindicated because he was himself without sin. He will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He'll be given everlasting life for his sacrifice, for his righteousness, for his obedience. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll be given everlasting glory and prosperity. He did the Lord's will, and he was vindicated for it. He made it the sin offering, and he was vindicated for it. And he's been given everlasting glory. And so we see incarnation, we see the coming near of the Lord, we see the work of the Lord, and his righteous suffering, death, and resurrection. In verse 11 and 12, then, we see the power of the Lord. We see the result of all of this. The Lord's power will be a power to truly save his people, not simply to deliver them from one nation into a land inheritance, but to deliver them from their sins, from its guilt, and from its corruption. And that's what we see in verse 11 and 12. It will accomplish something. It will accomplish the justification of his people. That's what we read in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to bear their sins. The wrath of God will be satisfied for the people of God, and they will be accounted as righteous. They will become sons of Abraham, true sons of Abraham. Just like Abraham, they will believe God and what he's done in him, all his work, and it will be counted to them for righteousness, and they will be justified in the presence of God. And wrath will be removed, and they will be reconciled to God, and they will enjoy a new relationship with God and all those wonderful blessings that the Scriptures teach us about what it means to be accounted righteous before God and true sons of Abraham. And it will accomplish glorification. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The picture there is that the vindication of the Lord, that the suffering servant has earned and won by his death, the Lord has earned and won for his people, will be divided among his people. He'll share it with his people. They will enter into his prosperity and into his glory. And his people will be the many, and they will be the strong. It's a picture of the host of God that he will save. But they themselves were the transgressors that he died for and that he intercedes for. Sinners, transgressors, have become the great host of God's elect in a second and greater and more wonderful exodus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, if you trust in him and believe in him, you're among that number. He took upon himself your nature, and he took upon himself your sins, and he became the sin offering and the guilt offering for your sin and for your guilt. And he has declared you righteous by faith in him, and he will glorify you. He will make you mighty and strong and among the many, although you are but a transgressor, by his intercession, by his word. And so we have a beautiful picture here of a second exodus. When the Lord comes down in Jesus Christ and bears his arm in the incarnation and in his death and resurrection and in the display of his power in accomplishing justification and ultimately glorification. Well, just a wonderful prediction of the gospel here from the Old Testament.